Okay, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along with where we are this morning, turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking towards the latter part of Mark chapter 12. And I want to ask you to think about why we do what we do when we're doing what the Bible says to do. It's a question of motives. You've probably asked yourself that question, you know, why do we, for what purpose do we obey God? And there's really not only one answer to that question. We obey God for His glory. We obey God to express gratitude to Him for what He's done for us. We obey God because living biblically is a wise way to live. But there is one motive that isn't often said out loud, but I think very often it makes our way into our thinking, and that is that we obey the Bible and do what God says to do because, doggone it, it's the right thing to do. And there I'm just sort of channeling Wilford Brimley, another generation. We have a picture of Wilford Brimley. There we go. That old guy who did some Quaker Oats commercials and said, just eat it because it's the right thing to do, okay? And it's very easy to end up thinking and adopt the mindset that when we live for Jesus, we live altruistically. We live, and sorry, I forgot to say what altruism is. It is the idea that we do what is right with no thought to benefit or compensation or any good things coming our way. So when we live for Jesus, we do so altruistically. We do what the Bible says with no thought to any benefit that might come our way. We love, we serve, we pray, we give, we help. Just because it's what God calls us to do and because it's the right thing to do. After all, we follow Jesus, who gave Himself on the cross for our sins because He loves us. Amen. And Jesus, when He gave Himself on the cross for our sins, was not thinking in any way of benefit that would come back to Him. Well, not exactly. While it's true that Jesus gave Himself on the cross for your sins and mine because He loves us, it is not the whole truth. There is more to it than that. There was something else going on, in addition to His love for us, that drove Jesus to do what He did for us on the cross. His self-sacrificing ways was more than altruism. And we're going to look this morning at what else was going on, what else motivated Jesus, a very important consideration for us who would imitate Jesus. So that's where we're going. Ready to go? Yes, okay, good. I'll take that as a yes. Last Sunday, we began and we actually relaunched our study in the Gospel of Mark, a study that we started way back in 2011, and we're going to be following Mark's Gospel until Easter Sunday morning. Last Sunday, we were looking in Mark 11 and Mark 12 as Jesus engaged with and had very challenging discussions with some of the ruling religious elite, the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and scribes and Herodians, and He bested all of them in these debates and the challenging questions that they asked Him. This morning, it's still Tuesday. It was Tuesday last week, and it's still Tuesday. Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and He's still in the temple. But He's going to turn His attention now from the challengers to people who genuinely wanted to listen to what He had to say. You okay, Joe? Okay. All right, man. Okay. We're turning our attention from those who were detractors, those who were challenging Him, and we're going to give our attention to what Jesus had to say to those who were genuinely interested in hearing what He had to say. They wanted to hear Him teach. Now, this would be His 12 apostles. this would be. Maybe some people who had never heard him before. So whether you've been listening to stories about Jesus for your whole life, or this is the first time you've heard stories about Jesus, you're going to love what he has to say today. Some of the people who were listening to him on this day may have been those who had just really enjoyed the shellacking Jesus gave to the religious elite. And they're hanging on every word. They can't wait to hear what he has to say. And he starts to speak to this crowd. What he says here takes three verses, and he is basically lambasting the scribes. What he says in three verses here took 36 verses to say in Matthew 23. And so what he's saying here is very condensed, but it's just as scathing as what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Starts off, he's warning us. Don't imitate those scribes. Don't do what they do. For instance, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. First thing he corrects and first thing he points out, don't be like them. Don't even follow their dress code. Back in the first century in Israel, like it is in many cultures today, the normal Jew on the street would wear bright colored clothing, festive garments, not the scribes. Scribes did not wear brightly colored garments. They wore long robes. Everybody wore long robes, but they wore long robes with no color in them at all. They were white, stark white. There's something about this long robe with a lot of fringe on the hem that just spoke gravitas. It spoke weightiness. There was an austerity to the scribes as they walked around in their long robes. And when the scribes walk by you, you had better show them respect. They really liked it when people showed them respectful greetings in the marketplaces. In fact, it was required social etiquette that when a scribe walked by you, you bowed. You bowed low. Greetings, Rabbi. Good afternoon, Master. You showed them a little R-E-S-P-E-C-T. They wanted to know you were respecting them. And then not only did they like that, they liked to be treated like VIPs whenever they went to any kind of a gathering, a social gathering, when they went to worship. And worship, in the synagogues in the first century, there were always chief seats. Best seats in the house were right up near the front, and they were the closest to the scrolls of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scrolls. And guess who always sat in that seat? It's always the scribe. You threw a party, the person sitting right next to the guest of honor, even before the family, the scribe would be right there next to the guest of honor, treated with all kinds of deference and shown great respect. Don't be like that. Jesus said, don't be like that at all. Don't be so hungry, so greedy for respect. And don't be like them either when it comes to greed for material gain. The scribes in the first century were actually in kind of a predicament because first century law forbade them from charging money for teaching Scripture. That's what they did, but they were really dependent on people just giving them benevolent gifts because they couldn't charge by the hour for teaching the Bible. So it wasn't at all unusual to find very popular, very well-respected, but poor scribes. So what do you do if you're in that kind of a situation? Well, some of them found a very creative way to land on the other side of the tracks. They devoured widows' houses. Now, we may not even know what that means, but it sounds terrible. One of the recurring themes in Scripture is the vulnerability of widows and our need to care for widows. A widow has already lost her life partner, and she has, in the first century, lost the ability to earn income. So she is alone. She has no material or emotional support. And to take advantage of a widow is despicable, then or now. And that's what some of these scribes were doing. They would sometimes take the widow's house as collateral if they couldn't pay off a loan or a debt. They would take advantage of a widow's hospitality and just mooch off her for all they were worth. Sometimes a scribe would be placed as trustee over a widow's estate, and and he would abuse that position and take all the gain, all the estate for himself. Or they would guilt a widow into giving their money to them or to the synagogue or to the temple. And all this kind of stuff was going on all the time. They didn't feel compassion for the poor widow. Instead, if you got what I want, I'm justified in taking it. It was always about me, always looking out for number one. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Whether it was feathering their own nests at the expense of poor widows, or trying to get respect any way they could, or trying to gain a sterling reputation, even if it was ill-earned, if it wasn't even earned, like, for appearance sake, they offer long prayers. These guys were excellent prayers. You listen to them, and their prayers are long, they're eloquent, but their prayers never went past the ceiling, because these prayers were not prayed to God, they were addressed to people. They wanted to pray in such a way that people would think well of them. Start to finish, they were all about ostentatious, they were hypocritical. Jesus says, don't be like them at all. They will receive their just due from God. They will receive greater condemnation. Of all the people in Israel, the people who should have been all about God were the scribes. They knew God's word better than anybody, so they should have been living for God, not the applause of men. They should have been living for the life to come, not this life, but they weren't. Jesus says they will receive greater condemnation. Now, you'll remember from last Sunday, perhaps, we looked at those exchanges Jesus had with those rulers, and by the end of that day, after all those very challenging discussions, their animosity against Jesus was at a fever pitch. They wanted him dead. Verses 38 to 40 hasn't done anything to soften that animosity. And they're even more committed, after what he has to say about the scribes, to seeing Jesus gone off the scene. We just want to get rid of Jesus. He says the scribes are the anti-role models. Don't be like them. Don't imitate them. And then Mark changes our focus from the scribes to one very unassuming but completely worthy role model. The scene shifts, and we locate Jesus in a certain part of the temple called the Court of the Women. And you think of the temple in Jerusalem as sort of a series of concentric circles where the farther you go in, the closer you are to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And there's the court of the Gentiles, there's the court of the women, the court of the men and the priests, and then the place where only the high priest would go once a year to offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. In the court of the women, there was always lots of activity, and the reason for the activity in many respects was that's where you went when you wanted to pay your temple tax, pay your tithe, or make a free will offering to God. If you walked into the court of the women, you would find against one wall a whole row of receptacles. They were called trumpet chests, and they were wooden chests, and then put on top of that was a ram's horn, wide at the top, narrow at the bottom, and people would toss their money into those trumpet chests. And as you can imagine, it made a lot of racket when you put metal coins into a ram's horn. That's why Jesus in Matthew 6 says, he refers to this as sounding the trumpet. So I found this recently. This is an ancient first century plastic dish. And you can just imagine all the noise it would be making when you're just pouring gold and silver coins into the trumpet chest. Each one of the receptacles was labeled. This one would be labeled temple tax, and this one sacrifice of a lamb. So you didn't bring a lamb, you brought the money it would take to buy a lamb, so somebody else would offer the sacrifice. Or six or seven, there were 13 of them, so there's six or seven of them over here that were really just for free will offerings. Whatever you wanted to give above and beyond your tithe for the support of the temple and its ministries. Mark tells us that Jesus went down, he sat on a bench, and he watched. He just observed how people were putting money into the treasury. Now, it would have been really easy for Jesus to know, and anybody to know, what was being put into the treasury, because according to one of my sources, when somebody gave money into the treasury, they would walk up to the priest who was standing behind a particular receptacle and would say, 10 gold pieces for a free will offering. So everybody knew. 8 pieces of silver to buy a lamb for a burnt offering. Or 6 denarii for such and such sacrifice. So everybody knew what was being offered. But Mark doesn't say that Jesus was observing what they gave. He says he was observing how they gave. And he watched as lots of people gave all kinds of gifts in all kinds of different ways. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Some ordinary Jewish citizens were giving normal, everyday amounts, as much as they thought they could give, or as much as they thought they should give. The rich people were pouring in the silver and the gold. Maybe that different kinds of offerings sounded different. Silver sounds one way, gold sounds one way, wooden nickels sound one way. You can tell what somebody's giving. You'll be impressed or not impressed in what they give based on how it sounds. While Jesus is observing all these wealthy, ordinary citizens giving into the treasuries, one figure makes her way to the front, and she makes an offering. Her offering is piddling. It's almost negligible in comparison with everything else everybody else was giving. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So she's not only a widow, she is a poor widow. And she's obviously poor based on what she gave. There's a whole lot about the Bible stories that we read where details are not given. I think it's legitimate to use a little sanctified imagination and just wonder, what was her demeanor? We don't know. Was she embarrassed? She knew that everybody else who gave on that particular day was giving way more than she was giving. Did she walk confidently up to the receptacle and just walk in head held high? Or did she kind of shuffle along, trying to be as inconspicuous as possible? We're not told. She gave 2 small copper coins, really, really small. She didn't give silver or gold. They are called leptas. Actually, the plural is lepta. Singular is lepton. It's the smallest currency in the first century Jewish world. Both of them together are about equal to one of our pennies, but with way less buying power. She gave the least she could have given. Literally. Jewish law said that if all you've got is 1 lepton to give, don't bother. If you can't give at least 2, don't give. Give another day, wait until you have 2, and you can give that. So it may be that she saved up to be able to give 2 lepta. So her gift was really small. My guess is that hardly anybody knew she gave when she gave. Don't know that her gift would have been announced. Hearing all this money, and she puts in her 2 little coins, plink, plink. Would you even have noticed? So she walks away, everything continues, people line up behind her, they're getting ready to toss their money into the receptacles. Nobody noticed except Jesus. And when he saw how she gave, all of a sudden he knew that he had seen, he had found what he'd been looking for when he first came to the temple early on that Tuesday morning. Hadn't seen it anywhere else. Hadn't seen it in anybody else's gift. Nobody else's offering. Sure hadn't seen it in the exchanges he had with all the religious rulers, but he saw it in the widow. He started off by pulling his disciples off to the side, and he said, guys, I want to say something that's really important. And the way he always got his disciples' attention was, truly I say to you. When you see, truly I say to you, that's Jesus saying, hey, pay attention. This is really good. This is what I'm talking about. Truly I say to you. Did you see what that widow just did? I mean, did you really see what she did? And they are listening. They want to see what she's doing. What is it that was so remarkable? They, that is everybody else, put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now, this is a relatively well-known story. In the King James Version, it's the widow's mites, because that's the name for the coin they give in the King James Version. Jeff's recommendation for my sermon title was Mites Make Right, which would have been way better than mine, so sorry, Jeff, so I should have used that. But if you've heard this story 100 times before, let's just think about the offering she gave. She gave into the treasury 2 lepta, along with all the other silver and gold. I'm sure it was a free will offering, because that amount of money wasn't enough to buy any kind of sacrifice. So it was a free will offering to help support the temple and its ministry. Was that money well invested? Do you think that all the money, copper coins, silver, gold, that was put into that receptacle was well stewarded by the managers of the temple? Probably not. Did it help? I mean, really? Here's a temple that in American currency probably costs millions of dollars to run every year, and she gave the equivalent of a penny. Didn't hurt, but did it really help? Not much. And what was the impact on the widow for her gift? Jesus says here that she gave all that she had, what she had to live on. That may have meant she didn't have a meal the rest of that day. Or the next. Jesus was impressed by this. What was it about the widow's offering that was so commendable that Jesus pulled her aside, but he pulled his disciples aside to say, "This is good. You gotta get this." What was so commendable about what she gave and how she gave was that it was sacrificial. And God has always, always been delighted when his people give sacrificially, live sacrificially. This is not the only place in the Bible where you read about God taking delight in sacrificial giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, it's 2 chapters where Paul talks more about money than any other place in the New Testament. And at the beginning of that chapter, he says, he just gives great commendation to the believers who live in the region of Macedonia. He says that they, in a great ordeal of affliction, so they're being persecuted, out of their deep poverty, have taken up a collection to send to their suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So did the collection they took up in Macedonia hurt? Yes, it did. It was great sacrifice. And Paul said, way to go. God loves it when you give sacrificially like that. In a few weeks, we're going to be keeping on in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see one woman who anointed Jesus right before his burial, right before his death. She anointed him with very expensive perfume, extravagant, way over the top kind of anointing. And Jesus said, well done. I know that costs a lot, but well done. Or the story, this is the story that came to mind this week as I was just reflecting on this. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, there's the story of David's great sin. And it's not the Bathsheba story. This is the story of when he numbered the people. He took a census of the people of Israel. And the reason that was a sin was because God didn't want him to know how many people were in Israel, lest he trust the numbers in Israel rather than him. Well, David numbered the people, took a census, and God, as a punishment, sent a plague against the nation of Israel. And the plague moved across the land and got really close to Jerusalem, and then the plague stopped right at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. Got to that threshing floor, and the pestilence just stopped. Thousands of people died. So David saw that that's where it stopped, and David approached the owner of the threshing floor, Araunah, and said, "I want to buy your threshing floor so I can build an altar and offer sacrifice to God." And our eunuch said what any good citizen would say, "O king, don't have to buy it. I'll give it to you." And then David said, and this is so cool, right in line with what we're seeing in Mark chapter 12, David said, "I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." David knew that God would appreciate his sacrifice more if he bought the land on which the altar would be built than if he just received the land for free. And this woman, this poor widow in Mark chapter 12, had the same sense that God would be pleased with my offering, with my sacrifice, because it's sacrificial. As far as we can tell, when she walked away, Jesus didn't holler after her, "Way to go, good giving." She didn't get any commendation from Jesus on this day. She will on another day, but not on that day. On this day, all Jesus did was pull his disciples together, and he told them her gift was better than any other gift given today. I'm thinking they're wondering, "What in the world are you talking about? So much more good could be done for the operation of the temple by the silver and gold given by everybody else than by these two copper coins. What are you talking about? Their gifts were better." Jesus said, "Nope. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Everything about her gift said less. Jesus said it was more. Now don't get this wrong. Jesus knows how to count. But he's not calculating the value of the gift on the basis of the amount of money it was. There are different ways to calculate value. And he was calculating based on increments of sacrifice. And based on that valuation, her gift was huge. The benefit Jesus had in mind when he talked about how this gift was more, this gift was better, was not how much better it is that she gave what she gave to the temple. The benefit he had in mind was the benefit to the woman herself. She benefited from the gift she gave. I mean, just think about what Jesus said about, in verses 38 to 40, about the greedy scribes. They were all about respect. Treat me with respect. I want to be admired, and you better treat me with deference. In this passage, the only person I see who won the admiration of Jesus is the widow. Jesus admired the widow. They devoured widows' houses and will receive greater condemnation. She gave all she had to live on, and she's going to receive greater reward. They prayed long prayers to impress people with their piety. They faked it. She showed what a real heart for God looks like by the unfakeable measure of the purse, the wallet. You just can't fake that. So, did this widow's gift bring honor to God? Yes, it did. Did this widow's gift benefit the temple? Sure. But what I don't want us to miss this morning is that the gift helped her. It was good for her. Her offering was not a sacrifice just for the purpose of sacrifice. It was not just because it's the right thing, I'm going to do it. She did it because of love for God. And this is what I'm going to say next represents a change in my own understanding about giving in recent years. I've come to understand that giving to God is always sacrificing something smaller for something greater later on. You and I will sacrifice money or possessions or time now for God's glory, for God's kingdom, for reward later. It's always what it is. John Piper calls it Christian hedonism. It's a great way to refer to it. when the Apostle Paul talks about giving money or giving time or living sacrificially, he often talks about storing up a rich harvest for the life to come. When Jesus talks about it, he talks about laying up treasure in heaven. What we do here lays up treasure for in heaven. So let's just think as we're preparing to close about Jesus. Very first thing this morning we talked about, I made mention that Jesus gave himself on the cross for your sins because he loves you. And I said that's not the only thing that was going on when Jesus gave himself for you on the cross. So think about these words from Hebrews chapter 12. It's just a great passage. The author of the book of Hebrews writes this. Since we therefore have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all those who have come before, let us also run the race with endurance, setting aside every obstacle and every stumbling block that might trip us up on the way, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, one of the things that motivated Jesus through the cross, to the cross and through the cross, was that as he approached it and as he experienced, he knew that after it was all over, his Father was going to give him a name that's above every name, a throne and a crown. It was good for him. He did it because he loved us? Absolutely. But because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And when you and I live today and give and serve and help and pray, for God's sake, we are living faithfully. And I don't just mean faithfully doing the right thing. Full of faith. That's putting feet to our faith. It's saying heaven is real. It's saying this life is not all there is. It's saying God is good. And he knows how to reward those who seek him and serve him. That is tremendous motivation. It is good for you to live and give generously. When we sacrifice now for then, God is delighted. It means we're trusting him. And I want to say two things by way of so what. That's all the what, now the so what, before we pray. First of all, I really believe that something stirs within your heart when you hear about the possibility of living and giving generously and living sacrificially. I think God's word, from the example of the poor widow, is inviting every one of us here to jump into the deep end of generous living, sacrificial living. A couple of suggestions. One, with respect to time. Time is one of the most valuable commodities we have in this world. We're about to enter eternal life, and then time will be nothing, but right now time is everything. Who would you consider spending time with this week, these next few days, when you don't know that you have time for them? Grab a cup of coffee, listen to them, pray with them, help them, befriend a stranger, share the gospel. Will you wrestle? This is really inviting you to a wrestling match. Will you wrestle with your calendar and come down on the side of sacrificing time for the sake of the kingdom of God? Wrestling match number two, money and possessions. All kinds of ways for us to share what God has richly blessed us with. Even here in the confines of this church, right here, there's missions trips, and there's benevolence fund, and there's food pantries, and general fund, and all kinds of other ways to show our generosity, to express sacrificial giving to God. And then just think of all the organizations and all the great ministries outside of our church where you could invest in God's kingdom, places that are planting churches and reaching out to lost people, helping the persecuted church, all kinds of stuff. Would you think about, would you wrestle with yourself, not your calendar now, but with your wallet, with your purse, God, in what way would you like for me to live sacrificially now? Because this life is not all there is, and I do believe you are good and that you are a rewarder of those who seek and serve you. And let's put feet on our faith and give. Would you please stand with me? I'd like for us to pray as we close up this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the way Jesus gave. He gave everything. He gave extravagantly. And we would follow Jesus. And he gave because he loves us, and he gave because of the joy set before him. We want to imitate Jesus. We want to give, and we want to serve, and we want to help. Father, I pray that you would help us to leave this place more committed to generous living and generous giving for the sake of Jesus. And we ask it all in his mighty name. Amen.